Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to look at Psalm 50. Our Father, we come to you this morning with the task of leaving behind the things of the world. And there's so many cares and concerns that we must deal with. We must deal with the things that we have to do just to live and survive in this world. But we take this Lord's Day, we take these moments to trust in you, and just like the people of Israel who would receive manna when they needed it, and then on the Sabbath they didn't receive it because they were to trust in you. We trust in you today on this Lord's Day, the day that we remember the death and resurrection of our Savior. And I pray, Lord, that you would turn our hearts toward greater and godlier things, and toward heavenly things, and toward kingdom things. I pray that we would remember the gospel this day, particularly as we're going to receive the Lord's table together later in the morning. I pray that we would remember how glorious it is to be forgiven, that we are justified, that we have been made right before God, that you have imputed the very righteousness of Christ to us. We have been credited with his perfect life, and he has paid with his perfect death the price we couldn't pay. And I pray that today our minds and our hearts would be turned heavenward and turned upward in these things. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So we will be in Psalm 50, but to kind of get our brains warmed up for this, I want to have you turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah, right near the end of the Old Testament, right in the Minor Prophets there. And it's Micah chapter 6. Right after Jonah. Psalm 50 is written most likely about the same time as the ministries of Hosea and Micah and Isaiah. Those three kind of are all together doing similar but different things. And during that time, Israel was rebuked by God, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, but we'll just say Israel generally. Israel was rebuked by God for, among many other things, insincere sacrifices, going through the religious motions. And we see this in Micah 6. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses, and some of these are very familiar to us. Listen now to what Yahweh is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills listen to your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the case of Yahweh, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because Yahweh has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will reprove. My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Verses 6 and 7, on behalf of Israel, Micah asks the question, what does God want from me? Does he want burnt offerings? Does he want the prized yearling calves of my herd? Does he want thousands of rams? Does he want 10,000s of rivers of oil? And he even says, shall I sacrifice my own child? What does God want from me? Well, verse 8, he says, God says, what I want from you is an internal reality of faith. That's what I want. Now, I highlight this because Psalm 50 stays very much in that topic, in that vein, and it's written at about the same time. and it's going to reflect that declaration from the Lord. So you can turn over to Psalm 50 now. What Psalm 50 is going to reflect is that God wants obedience to the sacrificial system. He's not denying that. He's not saying, oh, what you do doesn't matter. What he's saying is that he's not looking for merely external sacrifices. He's not looking for religious acts. And we should be very clear about this. This is, I would have to say, in the top five most misunderstood things in the Gentile church, if I could call us that. The sacrificial system was never able to, nor was it ever intended to provide salvation. Never. It was never able to do that. That wasn't the intention. And yes, it's a shadow of Christ, but only in as much as Christ is a sacrifice, and the sheep and the bulls and the goats and so forth in the Old Testament were also sacrifices. But the sacrificial system was never designed to provide salvation. It never was. The sacrificial system, listen carefully, it was about atoning for the sins of the nation, not individuals so much, so that the individual could worship God. Let me put it to you in a way that's easy to understand. The sacrificial system was not to make you right with God in the sense of redeeming your soul. The sacrificial system was to cleanse your heart from all the sins you have been committing so that you may properly and with purity approach God in the tabernacle or in the temple. We put it in a way that's very easy to understand. Even if you don't do it all week long, most of you take a bath or a shower before you come to church because you want to be clean when you're here. That's what the sacrificial system was about. It is nationally, as a nation, to be clean before God so that they may have washed the impurities that they have on their feet because of what they, where they go that's terrible, that they have on their hands metaphorically because of what they do that is terrible, what they have on their lips because of what they say is terrible. It is to wash before going to church, if I can put it in those terms. So that's very important to understand. The sacrificial system was never intended to provide salvation. It's much more about spiritual purification and the approach to God. Do we have a comparable equal to that in the church today? Yes, we do. Whenever we receive the Lord's table, what do we ask you to do? We ask you to confess sin, to be clean before God before approaching Him in that all-important act of worship. Now, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That's not a New Testament declaration. That's always been the case. It's always been the case. And yes, the Old Testament has a category of sacrifice called sin offerings. But they don't provide individual salvation. It provides cleansing in order to worship. Individual salvation has never changed. It's always been by faith. There has never been a time where salvation was not by faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification, straight up. Or to put it in New Testament terms that maybe we're more familiar with, there were two types of people who offered sacrifices, the saved and the unsaved. They all offered sacrifices, those with an internal, genuine reality of faith and those who were merely keeping law out of duty or self-righteousness. Put it in other terms that we can understand. There are two types of people that give money to the church, the saved and the unsaved. Now, it all spins the same, but it doesn't mean the same thing. It doesn't mean nearly the same thing. So now in Psalm 50, we're going to see this dynamic reflected in this psalm. And so with that foundation understanding, we'll get to that and you'll see why I gave you that background. This psalm is very clearly a picture of a divine courtroom, of the judgment of God's people. And in fact, the psalm divides itself very neatly into three sections, and I'll just tell you what they are up front. The first section is the convening of the court. We won't spend much time on that. The convening of the court. And then the next two sections are charge number one and charge number two. God brings charges against his nation. So first of all, the convening of the court. We find this in verses 1 through 6. The superscription says, a psalm of Asaph. Just a little note here. If this psalm was written by Asaph, Asaph would have to be about 300 years old when it was written. So this is a psalm written by the descendants of Asaph, but it's as good as written by him. The mighty one, God, Yahweh, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him and a storm whirls above him. He calls the heavens above and the earth to render justice to his people. Gather my holy ones to me, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Just a little note here. I like that the LSB keeps the original very clearly in verse 5, those who have cut a covenant with me. What does that mean? To cut a covenant was made by the sacrifice of animals. And you remember in Genesis 15, God cut a covenant with Abraham by taking animals and cutting them in half and laying them out in a little pathway. And the two parties would walk through this little pathway, and it was as if saying, may this happen to me if I break this covenant. Now, if you recall, in Genesis 15, God didn't let Abram walk through that path because this was an unconditional covenant and only God was going to be the one to keep it. But that's what it means to cut a covenant. It's bloody. It involves the shedding of blood. But here, in these first six verses, God is presented in great strength. He is the mighty one. And this is giving the idea that no one is more fit to judge. There is no Supreme Court beyond God. He is the Supreme Court. And he gathers all of his people. I feel like I'm on a mission in life to make certain that we always understand context. And the Church of Jesus Christ has been guilty for centuries of appropriating psalms to be about the church. Yes, there are lessons for the church. Yes, there are applications, generally speaking, for the people of God. But when it says here in verse 4, to render justice to his people, do you think the writer of Psalm 50 was thinking about a bunch of people in Bakersfield 2,000 years later? No, it's to Israel. It's to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in particular. And so he's presented in all of his strength, and he gathers his people. In context, this is Israel. And he declares that he's going to judge them. In fact, we can hear shadows in this as we walk through it of what Paul says openly in Romans 9:6. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What we're going to see is that God is going to judge the nation, and he's going to judge who is true Israel. Who is actually those who have an internal reality of faith? Who is a true Jew? When Jesus met Nathanael, he called him an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite. But he's going to judge Israel by bringing two charges. Here's charge number one, the charge of traditionalism. The charge of traditionalism. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. In other words, God's saying, I'm not charging you with failing to keep the sacrifices. You're keeping the sacrifices. But then he's going to say that he's not a man, that somehow he needs these sacrifices. He's not like the pagan gods for which sacrifice was a way of providing for them. You had to give sacrifices to pagan gods to keep them full, to keep them fed. Verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. What's he saying here? Yes, you bring them to me, but they're already mine. It's not like you're giving me something. Verse 11, I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. This makes me think of once in a while, this doesn't happen often, but once in a while a church member or a professing Christian will say, do you know how much I've given to the work of the Lord, as if he needed it? As like, yeah, everything you gave, he already owned. All you did was move it from point A to point B, but he already owned it when it was at point A. He owned it when it was in your bank account. He owned it when you were earning it. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, For the world is mine as well as its fullness. And this is wonderful. God, like we speak to a toddler, he's bringing himself down to our level, and he says, even if I got hungry, I don't need you to feed me. I own everything. I'll go get a steak on my own. I don't need you to do that for me. Verse 13, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? I don't have needs. God has no needs. Instead, he's eager for their hearts. He wants to get them beyond thinking that they're doing something wonderful for God because they brought this goat and slaughtered a goat, and God's going, oh, good, I was so hungry. He wants to take them beyond that. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Now, just to be clear, that's sometimes interpreted as God doesn't want the sacrifices. Instead, he wants you to be thankful. This is not the sacrifice which is thanksgiving. This is a sacrifice with thanksgiving. In other words, I want you to offer the sacrifices. It's the law. But I want you to do it with a heart that loves me and is truly grateful and thankful. Pay your vows to the Most High. Do what you said you're going to do for me because you love me and you cherish me because I've saved you. Verse 15, he gives this invitation, call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you and you will glorify me. He's not saying to not perform the sacrifices according to the law. He's saying offer them with thanksgiving. Give what you promised with a heart of love and gratitude. And he's inviting them, call upon me. Let me help you. Let me rescue. But I won't do it just because you go through the motions of making sacrifices. Listen, when the southern kingdom of Judah was decimated by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, in 597 BC, and finally the invasion came in 587, Jerusalem fell in 586, the sacrifices were being made faithfully. So God offers, call on me, but not unless you as a nation have a heart of thanksgiving. Tradition is wonderful in many cases. We have traditions in our church and we enjoy them. Traditionalism is different. Traditionalism takes tradition and makes it inherently powerful, inherently right, inherently good. The young child who grows up seeing his saved parents receiving the Lord's table may grow up unregenerate and yet feeling like he's pleasing God if he also takes the Lord's table. That's why we say as often as we can that just taking this bite of cracker and just taking this cup of juice, there's no magical power to it. It doesn't do anything to you beyond what the gospel has done. That's traditionalism, trusting in the religious action instead of having genuine faith behind the action. In fact, God tells Israel in Isaiah's day, same time period as Psalm 50, Isaiah 1:13, now at this point, God goes beyond saying, yes, bring your sacrifices, but with thanksgiving. Now he says, I'm sick of seeing it. I don't even want to see it. He says, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation. I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Just this week, a woman masquerading as a pastor, latest term I've heard is impastor, I thought that was a good one, took it upon herself in a standing behind a wooden box that looks like a pulpit. I would say it's not a pulpit unless you're actually preaching the Word of God. But standing behind a wooden box with a cross on it and wearing fancy robes and everything, went on and on saying, if Jesus were here today, he would comfort you as you have your abortion. He would thank you for being so faithful to do what's right for you and put words in Christ's mouth. I just watched that. I just wanted to see the ground open up and swallow her. This is what the Lord is dealing with. He's saying, I don't even want to see it. Quit acting like you're religious. Quit acting like it's real. Instead, as we read in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So charge number one, the charge of traditionalism, and they're guilty. Many of them are, at least. And charge number two, the charge of hypocrisy. Now, let me be clear about this. Hypocrisy is not believing one thing and doing another. We all do that because we're sinners. Hypocrisy is believing one thing and doing another and not caring and not thinking that that's wrong and not wanting to repent of that and deal with that on a daily basis. The charge of hypocrisy, verse 16, but to the wicked, now clearly now he's speaking to the unbeliever, to the wicked God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? God condemns the false believers for chanting the law and reciting the covenant stipulations as pure hypocrisy. I don't want to hear you even open the word of God. I don't want to hear you say those words. Verse 17, for you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. They're more comfortable not disciplining themselves to obey the law of God. They just want to say it. They want to act religious. They want to act like they're loyal to the Lord, but they're not really. Verse 18, when you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. They're more comfortable with criminals than they are with true believers. I've had Christian man tell me, I don't think my wife is saved. Why do you think she's not saved? Because none of her friends are believers. She wants to go have lunch with pagan women, and she wants to associate with them, and she loves being with them. She doesn't really want to come to church. Of course she's not a believer. When the professing Christian would rather be at the bar with some of his work buddies than with believers, he's a fraud. It's very simple. Who do you want to hang out with the most? And so God says, you hypocrites, when you see a thief, you'd rather be with him. You'd rather associate with adulterers. Verse 19, you let your mouth loose in evil and you harness your tongue for deceit. This isn't the word that's spoken carelessly and that you feel badly about. This is having wickedness in their heart and they just say it and it's normal for them. It's a daily occurrence. Verse 19, or verse 20 rather. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. They have no problem destroying the reputations of even their brothers. It doesn't matter to them. And the worst, they assume that God is fine with all of that. That God just winks at sin. That God is just their drinking buddy to help them along in their wicked lives. God is not having it. He doesn't want to be associated with them. Verse 21, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now, having judged many in Israel as traditionalists, having judged many in Israel as hypocrites, God issues one more warning and one more offer of forgiveness. Verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I shall show the salvation of God. He's not saying here, obey the law so that I'll save you. He's saying, let me save you so that you'll obey the law, so that you will offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices with thanksgiving. And so he gives the warning. He gives the offer one more time. So you have the traditionalists and the hypocrites. Now, if you know your New Testament, this is starting to sound familiar. Listen to Jesus speaking to the leaders of Israel 800 years later in Matthew 15. Listen for two words. He answered them and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever you might benefit from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus says the same thing that he says to Israel 800 years earlier, the same warning. As some people have said, by the way, that, boy, Jesus seems really harsh, you know, to say to the leaders of Israel, you will die in your sins. You will never see me again. You will be in hell for all eternity. Boy, that's harsh. Don't you want to give them a chance? He's been giving them a chance for 1,000 years. I think 1,000 years is a long time to give grace. So, the traditionalists and the hypocrites. As the old infomercials used to say, but wait, there's more. Because I want you to notice a few features of this psalm that certainly go beyond a lesson to 8th century B.C. Israel. It goes beyond that. And let me give you four or five of them here. The first feature I want you to notice, commentaries generally agree that this is a heavenly courtroom scene. I saw that quote in multiple scholars. This is a heavenly courtroom scene. Well, the problem is that it doesn't say that. Notice the location of God, and notice the location of God's people. God has called the earth, verse 1, from where? Verse 2, out of Zion. How many times does Zion represent heaven? Maybe once in the book of Hebrews, and that's debatable. How many other times? Zero. Zion is always Jerusalem. And how quickly the Gentile church turns Jerusalem into anything but the city. I read earlier this week that, well, in the Bible, Jerusalem and Zion are very metaphorical. They can't be the same thing because Jerusalem is a city and Zion is a mountain. So that's contradictory. Zion is a small mountain that's in Jerusalem. And how hard is that to understand? Look at the map. It's out of Zion, verse 2, that God has shown forth. That's not happening when the sons of Asaph wrote this psalm. Here's a second feature. Notice that the true believers in Israel are eager for God to come and to come in judgment of Israel's enemies. Verse 3, may our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him and a storm whirls around him. This is not a quiet, heavenly throne scene. This is an earthly scene of judgment. So which happens first? Well, let's walk through this. What's going to happen first is, thirdly, God himself calls for the faithful of Israel to come to him. Did you see this in verse 5? God himself calls the faithful of Israel to come to him. Gather my holy ones to me, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice. Oh, which covenant and which sacrifice are we speaking of now? I would say now we've moved into the new covenant and the sacrifice is that of Christ. Because when does God ever say, I want all of my faithful Israelites to come together? Here's where it happens. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's a great tribulation. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. That's the second coming of Christ. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Now, let's be very clear. That is not the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is the gathering of the church to go up. This is the gathering of God's faithful to go in. Where? To Israel. Just like Psalm 50, verse 5. This is the gathering of the believing Jews of the whole earth. Gather my holy ones to me. This is a command God is giving. According to Matthew 24, this command is given to his angels. Here's a fourth feature. God offers to rescue Israel in her very worst hour. He offers to rescue Israel in her very worst hour. Verse 15, call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you and you will glorify me. Whether you know it or not, this is very much language that is indicative of the book of Revelation. In the final days of the Great Tribulation, when the two witnesses in Jerusalem are killed and raised from the dead and raptured into heaven, in Revelation chapter 11, verse 13, in that hour there was a great earthquake. This is in Jerusalem. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people, the Greek word is named men, meaning officials of Antichrist, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest, meaning all the Jews who live in Jerusalem, were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That phrase is used four times in the book of Revelation. It's used right here, you will glorify me. And it always means to come to faith in Christ. It always means to come to genuine, individual, internal reality of faith, salvation. This is the salvation of Jews in Jerusalem. Not only does the psalmist remind Israel in the days of Isaiah and Micah and Hosea that God stands in judgment against false believers unless they repent and they won't stand, but in the background stands the promise of a future day when Israel is purified. But what do we do with verse 23? He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me. The nation will now offer sacrifices again. Watch out. Never for individual salvation. Never. But for purification and right standing before God, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me. He who orders his way, I will show the salvation of God. Will Israel offer sacrifices once again? Whenever anybody says, no, that can't be possible because Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. Yes, he is the once-for-all sacrifice for the individual salvation of everyone who would believe in him. Animal sacrifice is never saved. So Jesus can die on the cross and animal sacrifices can be reinstituted. And I want to show you this. In very brief fashion, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 40. Going forward a bit here, Ezekiel chapter 40. And I want to show you why this is so important. Ezekiel 40 through 48, nine chapters. A significant percentage, frankly, of all of prophecy in the Old Testament tells us that something is going to happen in the future. And I'll show you how we know it's in the future. Just to be fair, entire books, like books this thick, have been written on Ezekiel 40 through 48 to explain that all of what we're about to read right now is symbolic and it really has to do with the church. And boy, you get in trouble when you're trying to take things like lampstands and altars and create symbols for them. Ezekiel 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that same day the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me there. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and caused me to rest on a very high mountain. And on it to the south there was a structure like a city. So Ezekiel is brought to this place. He has 50-yard line seats here to watch what's going on. He brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and the measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. And the man spoke to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart on all that I am going to show you. For you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you are seeing. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the house of Yahweh all around. And in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, one rod. Now, I won't go on here, but what is Ezekiel being shown? He's being shown the new temple. It's one that doesn't exist. It's one that has never been built, not with these specifications, not with these dimensions. The rest of chapter 40, all of chapter 41, all of chapter 42, great detail is given as to the construction of this temple. Turn with me to Ezekiel 43. And by the way, one of the arguments against this being the literal temple is that people say, well, no heights are given. If you read the nine chapters, there's 6 times where heights are given. And just a little side note, when the new temple is built, Jesus will be here. And if you don't know how tall something is supposed to be, you can just ask him. That's not that hard. Speaking of which, who is here? 43 verse 1, and he led me to the gate facing toward the east, And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to bring the city to ruin. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of Yahweh came into the house by way of the gate facing toward the east. Now this is significant because in Ezekiel 10, the glory of God leaves. And now the glory of God is returning. Verse 5, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Yahweh filled the house. Who is there? Verse 6, I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. What does that mean? It means that he has feet. It doesn't have to be symbolic. Where I dwell among the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. Who is there? Who is the one person who will rule forever in Jerusalem? It's Christ. He's there. He's ruling in his purified temple. And what will Israel do in this temple? Verse 16. Now the altar hearth shall be 12 cubits long by 12 wide, square in all four sides. Significantly bigger than the Old Testament altar, by the way. The ledge shall be 14 cubits long by 14 wide in its four sides. The border around it shall be half a cubit, and its base shall be a cubit round about, and its steps shall face the east. This is very specific construction instruction here. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says Lord Yahweh, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it is made to offer burnt offerings on it and to splash blood on it. And you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the seed of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares Lord Yahweh, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. You shall also take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about. Thus you shall purify it and make atonement for it. It means to purify. And you shall take the bull for the sin offering. It shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary. Now on the second day you shall bring near a male goat without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall purify the altar as they purified it with the bull. When you have finished purifying it, you shall present a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram without blemish from the flock. And you shall bring them near before Yahweh, and the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to Yahweh. For 7 days you shall offer daily a goat for a sin offering, also a bull from the herd, and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be offered. For 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so shall they ordain it. So they will complete the days, and it shall be that on the 8th day and onward the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares Lord Yahweh. What is happening here? These are the survivors of the Great Tribulation, will also be their descendants. These are non-glorified people. And now, unlike when Christ was on earth the first time, now if you want to approach Christ as an unglorified person, you will offer sacrifice first. You will wash your soul in every way possible. Why? Because God is holy. And sin has not yet been fully eradicated from the earth. This is one of the main proofs that there must be an intermediate kingdom. Because there's still death. All the objections to these sacrifices is somehow being null and void because of the sacrifice of Christ. They're silly objections. So let me give you several reasons, because this is huge. First of all, Ezekiel says it's going to happen. So that's good enough for us. Second of all, it's clear that Christ is present and Christ is commanding this. So how can you say, well, this can't be because of Christ? Christ is there. He's the one saying these words. Third, again, sacrifices were never ever meant to give salvation in the first place. This was never the case. So why is this happening? I read one theologian, I like the way he said it. He said, God is the God of do-overs. He is the God of second chances. Did Israel ever really fully worship God the way they ought to? They never did. Why? Because too many of them were unsaved, and they certainly didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now you have a purified, regenerate, saved nation, and God says, let's do this again. You see, the millennial kingdom is about all of the promises God made to Israel as being the purified holy nation all finally coming true. And they get to do it again. And they'll do it well. They'll do it so well that people all over the world, if they can find a Jew who's traveling, they'll say, please take me to the king. Please show me. Zechariah 8:23 says, 10 Gentiles will grab the hem of the garment of one Jew and say, please tell me about this God of yours. Israel is finally obeying her king. She's purifying herself just as they would have at the tabernacle in the temple. And so Psalm 50 ends on a note of looking to a day when the sacrifices offered by God's people are truly sacrifices of thanksgiving. Sacrifices made from a heart that is truly regenerate. No more traditionalism, no more hypocrisy. It's gone. That'll be a great day. So Psalm 50 gives a lesson to the immediate readers, gives lessons certainly to us, and it gives a foreshadowing lesson to a future generation as well. Isn't that great? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this psalm. It reaches the tenderest places of our hearts, reminding us that traditionalism and hypocrisy are wrong and that by no means can they save. We're reminded of the gospel, that we are to have an internal reality of faith, that while we don't offer animal sacrifices, we're not under the law, we're not Jews, we're not part of the nation of Israel, but we do offer sacrifices of praise. We do offer the gifts that we give to you for the running of the church and for the spreading of the gospel. We offer our very bodies as living sacrifices, according to Romans 12, that we live before you lives that you own, not us. And so in that sense, Lord, we would offer to you our sacrifices with thanksgiving from hearts that are purified, not because of the temporary nature of animal sacrifices that we're able to cleanse for a moment, but because of the once-for-all sacrifice, your dear Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen.